Happy belated Thanksgiving. I hope you guys are 5 pounds heavier like I am, and that your turkey turned out as well as mine. I marinated it in Korean barbecue sauce, and I wasn't quite sure how it was going to turn out, but it actually turned out okay. I was pretty happy. Please turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 5. We're at the end of our book here. We're almost done. The question I have for you guys today is, are you a prepper? And the word prepper is used to describe people who are prepping for the end of the world. And there's a show called Doomsday Prepper, people who have bunkers. And I actually met a prepper once. And this was 2021, I believe. I was in South Dakota for a medical trip. We were helping the local hospital there to try to create an ICU for the potential surge of COVID patients that were coming. And at this hospital, I met a biomedical engineer. And somehow it came up that he was in part of this documentary where he bought a bunker. And this guy was actually from Chicago, working in the hospital as a biomedical engineer, ends up wanting to buy a bunker, becomes a prepper, and goes to South Dakota and lives in the bunker full time. So this is his bunker. He's got a whole setup. He had everything there that he could live full time. So it was really fascinating. And it was a very interesting guy. And it's interesting to think about how there are just people out there who are prepping for the end of the world. And when COVID happened, it was like, wow, they were just totally ready. They had everything set up. And we make fun of preppers. We make fun of them and say, you know, those guys are crazy. But I actually think they make a lot of sense. It's actually the rational thing to do. If you are a materialist and you don't believe in the rapture, you don't believe in the eternal life, it makes sense to prepare for the end of the world. You watch the news nowadays, you see the missiles running, flying over the Middle East. Man, I could use a bunker. It'd be nice to have one in my backyard. You know, it makes a lot of sense. But do we prep? I mean, ever since I immigrated to the U.S., I remember as a child, people would always say, the big earthquake is coming. Okay? Every Californian knows that we are going to have a big one. But how many of us are really ready and prepared for the earthquake? Okay. Let's have a raise of hands. How many of you have enough food and water for 3 days if the big one were to come? Okay, a good amount. Okay, let's try. How about a week? How many? Oh, wait, water? You have enough water for a week? Okay, how about a month? Okay, there's like one couple. There's like two prepper. Okay, but that's a lot harder to prepare. So I'm actually surprised how prepared you guys are, because I think I have enough water for like 2 days. Definitely not for. And I think first we think about the word prepper and we think about how we need to prepare. And I think first Peter, one of the things that Peter is doing here is that he's trying to get us to spiritually prepare. Peter is trying to prepare the believers to prepare spiritually for what is coming. For persecution, for trials, and for suffering. And I think we see in our passage today the three things that we need to prepare. That we need a humble heart, we need a sober spirit, and an enduring faith. Okay. Let's go ahead and read our passage this morning. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6 through 11. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, so that he may exalt you at the proper time. Having cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares about you. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. So resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experience of suffering are being accomplished by your brothers and sisters who are in the world. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you into his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. This is the word of God. So I see three things here in this passage: that we need a humble heart, a sober spirit, and enduring faith. So let's first talk about the humble heart. It says that we need to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. So I think this is really talking about our position before God and our heart posture. Our attitude, if you will. Do we have an attitude of humility in suffering and persecution? You know, the previous passage talked a lot about humility to one another, okay? How the elders should be treating the people in the church, how people in the church should be submitting to the elders. But now it's our submission before God, our humility and our attitude and our submission before God. And it says to position yourself under the mighty hand of God. Okay, what a position and posture. The emphasis here is not debasing yourself. It's not belittling yourself. It's just simply seeing you accurately before God, where you are. And you are under his mighty hand. And, you know, in America, we have this phrase, you know, you don't want to be under anyone's thumb. Yeah? Well, you don't want to be under anyone's thumb, but here in this passage, you're under someone's hand. Yeah? But you're under someone's mighty hand, God's mighty hand. So it sounds like a negative thing. It almost sounds like oppression. But I actually think it's more of a protection. Okay? Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. Okay? Submit yourself to his power and his authority. So what does that mean? I think it means accepting our position before God and submitting ourselves before God's power and understanding that, you know what, I am powerless, okay? But I want to acknowledge God's power. I want to submit to him because I'm not in control of the situation. I'm not in control of my life, but I know that God is in control, okay? I want to humble myself and submit to his power and sovereignty in my life. You know, what does it look like in suffering? I think it looks a lot like accepting suffering and accepting that God is working in my life through my suffering. And he's humbling me. And he's using the suffering to mold me into his image. You know, are we willing to accept that or do we fight that in anger and denial? You know, I know that for a lot of my testimony before I became Christian, I was an atheist. And part of that reason was simply because I was angry at God about my life. And I couldn't believe in a God who would give me a life like this. And so a lot of the anger and bitterness was the reason why I rejected God. That sounds familiar. We have friends and family who have the same opinion because they haven't accepted their suffering. Okay? They haven't come to the point where they humble themselves under God's mighty hand. But we as Christians, I think we can do the same thing. We can go through struggles in our life, whatever it might be, whether it's relational, financial, different things that we struggle, and we hold that grudge and bitterness against God. I know I do. And when I thought about this, I thought about Job 2, 9 and 10. When his wife said, "Are you still maintaining your integrity? Curse God and die." What a miserable wife. And Job says, "You're talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble?" In all this, Job did not sin in what he said. So you see Job here humbling himself before God's mighty hand and accepting suffering, even suffering that he didn't deserve. And he understood. He was humbling himself before God and submitting to God's sovereignty and power. And I think we also have to have the same humility to accept suffering and know that, you know what, God is going to work all things for my good. And I'm going to trust the Lord in this suffering. I'm going to humble myself under his hand. And it's really interesting here where Peter continues to talk about here in humility and talks about casting our anxiety before God. And I had to ask myself, why is that here? Why humility and anxiety? Like, why is it relevant to suffering? So I found it really interesting. And I think it's because humility brings about dependence. And on the contrary, I think pride brings about self-reliance. What is the American pride? It's all about, I can do it. The American West, you know, I can go out there. I can have my own camp. I can dig my own gold. You know, I can do it. I'm the cowboy. That is the American spirit. That's self-reliance. And that comes from pride. But what does humility do? Humility actually says, you know, I can't do it. I need help. And I need to depend on God. Man, isn't that so relevant when we talk about suffering and persecution that we actually need humility to turn to God and cast our anxiety on him? And then maybe the reason why we're not casting our anxiety is because we're not humble enough. We're not submitting ourselves under his mighty hand. So I think humility brings about dependence and pride brings about self-reliance. And I think pride also brings about entitlement, okay? Something that we are very used to. Right? We can be entitled. And I think entitled people do not do well with suffering. I didn't watch this show, but I think there was some kind of TV show where they put a bunch of rich young kids who's never had a job, whose parents are like multimillionaires, and they put them out in the camp somewhere and like make them do hard stuff. And I didn't watch it, but it was kind of funny because you kind of know intuitively, yeah, if you feel the entitled, man, you are not going to do well suffering. We just know entitled people don't do well suffering. But what about humble people? How do they do? I think humble people have gratitude. And when you have gratitude, you can go through so much suffering. You know, when you go on these mission trips, you go to Africa, you go to Mexico, you go to these places, you see people who are not well off. And they suffer. And yet they're so much happier. There's so much joy and there's so much gratitude that comes from the humility, and they can endure that suffering. And yet here in the U.S., we have a hard time suffering any kind of suffering, even a little pain. It's so hard to tolerate when you're entitled. You know, you think about entitlement in terms of even something like as simple as cold shower. When you do a medical admission trip and you're like, oh my goodness, I haven't had a cold shower in 3 years. You know, only people who do cold shower are people on Twitter who are trying to show off and how they're like doing some kind of self-help, you know, project. But you think about that and you're like, I'm not tough enough to go through a cold shower. But then for some people in these countries, it's like, wow, that's plumbing. And having plumbing is great. That is something they're grateful for. So just even that perspective of gratitude versus entitlement gives you a different perspective about suffering. So I think humility and gratitude can give you endurance, while entitlement can bring about fragility. And the passage goes on to say, why should you humble yourself under the mighty hand of God? Because he will exalt you, so that he may exalt you at the proper time. Not only does God give grace to the humble, he exalts the humble at the proper time. So our humility is going to be rewarded, okay? And God will exalt us. And I think so often we seek our own exaltation. When we seek the exaltation of other people, we want others to lift us up. And I think that leads to so much suffering, and that leads to so much more conflict and pain in our life. But we need to seek God's exaltation and not men's. And if we want to do that, we actually need to humble ourselves. And one of the ways we can do that is when we humble ourselves, we cast our anxiety on him. It says to cast all your anxiety on him because he cares about you. Humility before God, ask for help. Because, you know, suffering brings about anxiety, right? I don't think I have to prove that point. We all know if you're suffering, you're going to be anxious. And I probably don't even have to define anxiety. We all know what anxiety is living in the modern world. Everything in this world, when your mind is divided and you feel pulled apart, when you feel like your life is falling apart, that's anxiety. That's how they describe this word. Or as Corrie ten Boom famously have said, worry is a circle of inefficient thoughts whirling around a center of fear. Okay, and Rick has preached that on the message years ago. We can replace that worry with anxiety here. Anxiety is a circle of inefficient thoughts whirling around a center of fear. Because what's behind anxiety? Behind anxiety is our fear. And what's underlying our fear is it's indicating an area where we're not trusting the Lord. And I think anxiety is really about a control issue. I'm only anxious about things that I can control. Okay? If I can control things, I am not anxious because I'm in perfect control. Okay? If the weather is good and the boat's good, the engine's good, I'm not anxious on that boat. Okay? But when the weather's bad and the engine's dead and I can't see what's out there because of the fog, all of a sudden I get pretty anxious about my life. Okay? And I think that's the same way in our life. We get anxious about things that we can't control, and we get anxious because it's not going to go my way. So I think we have to accept our lack of control and acknowledge God's sovereign control. Okay? So then how do we cast our anxiety on him? Because it says we need to cast our anxiety. And I think this word casting is kind of like putting weight or a burden on a donkey. Okay? That's what this word means here. Okay? So have you ever had to put off a weight, a heavy backpack, give it to someone else to carry? Have you ever had a load, a burden, anxiety that you had to get it off of you? Okay, that's the picture. I love to go backpacking, and when I go backpacking, I see these families often. And I see the dad who has like this 80-pound pack. It's this massive backpack. And all the kids are carrying like the tiny backpacks, and it's really cute. But he's carrying all the weight. And can you imagine the kid saying, "I don't know if my dad can carry this. It's really heavy, but maybe I won't give it to him. Maybe he can't carry it. Maybe he doesn't really care about me." That's not really how kids behave. Kids just know that their dad is going to carry this for me. My dad is strong enough, and my daddy loves me, and he's going to carry it for me. There's no question about it. And I think it's the same way for us. When we cast our anxiety on him, do we trust that God is able? Do we trust that God cares about us? And those are all things that we have to trust God about, is that we're willing to believe in the goodness of God. You know, it doesn't say cast some of your anxiety, and it doesn't say cast most of your anxiety. It says to cast all your anxiety. Amen?
Amen?
God wants us to cast all our anxiety on him because, one, he is able. Okay, it's the mighty hand of God. Okay. Two, because he cares for you. Isn't that the most profound thing you read in the Bible, that God cares about you? That we actually have to trust in God's character and goodness, and if we believe and trust in God's goodness, we would actually cast our anxiety on him. The fact that we're not casting our anxiety on him tells me that I'm not trusting God, and I'm not trusting that he actually cares about me. Now, you might say, no, I do believe that God cares about me. I just don't think it's going to go my way. Okay. But that still tells me that you don't trust that God has your best in mind. Okay? That what you think that your way is not what's best for you. God's way is what's best for you. So do we really trust that God has your best in mind? Even if it doesn't go the way I want it to. Do we trust that we will see the goodness of God in the land of the living? And how do you know that God cares about you? Maybe that's your question today. How do I know that God really cares and will get me what is best for me? Because God gave his only son. That's how we know. We've had a couple patients recently at the hospital who were in their 20s. The other one was, I think, in their 30s. And they were dying of cancer with mets to probably at least three different places. To the lung, to the bones, and the liver, and they were dying in their 20s. And there was nothing we could have done for them. You can tell just the way they were breathing. I think the one had mets to their brain, and you can tell they had maybe 1 or 2 days left to live. And the family could not let go. And our medical team were trying their best to tell them, there's nothing, the best of science and medicine cannot save your son. There's nothing we can offer you. We actually want to make him comfortable. And the dad said, I can't. He's my only son. He actually sold his house to pay out of pocket in cash for all of his medical treatment because he said, that is my only son. Do whatever you can. Save him because he's my only son. I can be pretty jaded as a nurse, having been a nurse for a long time. But when you hear something like that, it brings tears to your eyes. It helps understand what was it like for God to give up his only son for us. Cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. And he has proven that by giving us his only son. The second thing I see here is that we need a sober spirit. The Bible tells us to be sober spirit, to be on the alert, because the devil prowls around like a roaring lion. Now, this word, sober spirit, here is actually mentioned 6 times in the New Testament and 3 times in 1 Peter. Okay? So you have 3 instances here. Of course, our theme verse, our key verse for this book is 1 Peter 1:13. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Set your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Okay, Peter is encouraging everyone to be prepared spiritually for suffering, and that being sober in spirit is part of that. Okay. And a few weeks ago, we covered 1 Peter 4:7. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Okay. So we want to be sober spirit of sound mind for prayer. And this week, specifically in this passage, is to be sober spirit for the purpose of temptation. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Okay. So it's mentioned three times here, and I think this word is obviously not just being sober-minded in terms of not drinking alcohol or not being drunk. Okay, I think that's pretty obvious, but it's just to be sober-minded, that for your mind, for your spirit, to be free of the influences. Okay, so we think about DUI, right, drinking under the influence. So what's it like for your mind to be not under the influence? Okay, so what are you trying to be sober-minded from? And I think there's a few things. I think one is our desires in our flesh, our sins, the things that consume us, the sin that so easily entangles. You know, that can keep us from having a sober mind against temptation, sober mind in our prayer life. And then I think about the worldviews. I think about having a biblical worldview and how difficult that is in this world today, how our culture has become so therapeutic, that even psychological and therapeutic terms are coming into the church, and we are looking at things from that lens instead of having a biblical lens. So I think those kind of worldviews, politics, different influences can affect how we think and how we think in terms of sober-mindedness. And really convicting is just distraction. And I think we live in the age of distraction. And I can imagine, in terms of this passage, being sober-minded, being alert, because there's a lion outside. It requires you to not be distracted. Okay, if you're distracted looking at your phone instead of like being on guard, okay, instead of understanding that there's a lion outside, okay, distraction can keep you from being sober-minded. And man, everything in this world is designed to distract you. Okay, it is designed to take your attention away. You have the smartest people in the Bay Area, the billion-dollar tech companies, competing for your attention on your phone, even this moment. There are probably notifications and social media and things you want to read and check instead of listening to the message or reading your Bible. Our attention is so divided. You know, it's so bad that I have a friend who's, in my, you know, like 39, and he texts me and said, I think I have ADHD. Maybe I need to be diagnosed. He was really serious, right? And he's a high-functioning, smart guy, good, great career, but he's so distracted that he thinks, maybe I have ADHD. And actually, adults are being diagnosed and being prescribed Adderall just to keep up with the modern world because how busy we are and how distracted we are. And that's a Babylon Bee meme that I saw this week that says, Jesus cast demons away from a young man by taking away his smartphone. But you relate to that, right? Why is that we relate to that? Because it's so true. We have so much notifications, our Apple Watch, your email, your phones, the newsletters you listen to, text messages, social media app, Instagram. It is so distracting. And I know that we have limited time, and we have limited money, and limited energy, but we also have limited attention. And what I see is that for me personally, even if I have time and energy, sometimes I don't have the attention left over to be focused on the Word and to be focused on prayer. Because I've given all my attention away to all these other things and all these notifications that I'm not actually focused on the Word when I'm actually in the Word. Okay. So I'm having a hard time focusing. So I'm not being sober-minded. So I think this is what we're talking about here. Part of it is that we need to be sober-minded. We have to guard our mind, what we're consuming, what we're reading, what is notifying us, and have some silence. You know, it's so bad now, even Gen Z are putting themselves on a timeout. Okay. There's this thing called boredom challenge on TikTok, where young people are putting a timer on for 15 minutes. And there's no phone, no music, no distraction. They do nothing for 15 minutes, okay? And it's like a whole challenge that young people are doing that's going viral. Why are they doing that? Because I think at our core, we understand that there is actually a need for silence and there's a need for some sober-mindedness, okay? We need some time without distraction, time without anything else, to be focused on the Lord. Next thing I see here is that it says to be alert. Okay, so you need to be sober spirit, be sober-minded, and be on the alert. Be vigilant. Okay, so being vigilant against the enemy, the devil, versus being oblivious. You know, I think about this. I wish this illustration was about a lion, but it's actually about a hippo. I went on a medical mission trip to Africa one time, and we went on a safari. And they made us sleep in these tents that was really nice. It was kind of glamping by the Nile River. and we saw like hippo and lions and all that stuff during the day. And I was sleeping like a rock the whole night. And next morning, my roommate tells me, dude, there was a hippo outside our tent. And I know you guys think like hippos are cute, but in Africa, hippos are actually more deadly than lions. It's like when you go to Montana, it's not the grizzly bears, it's the buffaloes that kill you. Hippos are the one that kills you. And I had no idea. I slept through the whole thing. I was totally oblivious. And I think that's what it's talking about here. You need to be alert. It says to be alert against the enemy. Don't sleep through it, okay, while they're outside your tent. Be alert. And be alert against what? The lion, the devil. And, you know, in the West, I think we think about the devil like this cartoonish character. Yeah, we really don't give enough credit to spiritual warfare. Where maybe in the East, they give too much credit to the devil and spiritual warfare. But I think we really downplay the role that the Satan and the devil plays in our lives. But the scripture is pretty clear. This is not symbolic. The Bible is saying there is a devil out there who's prowling like a lion looking for someone to devour. Do we believe in that? And do we believe that we need to be alert? Or are we sleeping and unaware because we're desensitized to what the enemy is doing, okay, of the spiritual warfare that is in our lives? And are we desensitized to temptation because there's so much overwhelming temptation that we don't realize, that we're not alert to the temptations and the worries of the enemy? You know, I think suffering can make us vulnerable to temptations and attacks. When we're suffering, we're vulnerable. Okay, we've all grown up watching Animal Planet. Who does a lion go for? He doesn't go for the healthy, you know, ones in the herd. He goes for that one missing a leg that's like way in the back, isolated. Okay, he's prowling, seeking someone to devour. But he's looking for the weak ones who are injured, who are isolated, who are not connected to the herd. So for me, this is a reminder that we need to be connected to the body of Christ. We need to be in fellowship and accountability. And we have to be in him. Okay? Because when we're suffering, we are going to be vulnerable. And how do we do that? When we are suffering, what do we do? Do we seek community? Do we seek the body of Christ? Or are we not alert and oblivious that we're actually a target by the enemy? And then it says to resist him, okay? Resist the tactics of the enemy, the fear tactics, how he's prowling around, and resist him and firm in your faith. And this resisting, you know, I think about like a shield, you know, warfare. I think there was like a picture of a protest in Mexico City, and the protest was so bad that the police had to actually get into like a shield warfare, like an ancient like thing, and every guy's like, oh, that's so cool. I wish I was behind the shield. I wish I was part of that, like, hold the line. You know, like, you just, every man wants to be part of that, right? And you have that desire to resist and to fight. And that's this passage here, that we have to resist the enemy. Firm in your faith. What does that look like? I think your footing, your placement, your position has to be in the right place. It has to be in the Word. Because you can't fight on your own strength, okay? And you have to fight in the strength of the Lord, by His Spirit, by the Word of God. I think you have to fight alongside with your brothers and sisters in Christ. Because it says, resist them firm in your faith, knowing that the experience of suffering are being accomplished by your brothers and sisters who are in the world. Okay. So often when we suffer, at least for me, we can have woe is me attitude. I'm the only one who's going through this. I'm the only one. That's not what this passage says here. It says that they are sharing. That, you know, you have the same experience of suffering accomplished by your brothers and sisters who are in the world. There's a solidarity that we share as a body of Christ. And to me, this has been a reminder for me to be praying for the Nigerian Christians. You think about the persecution that's going in Nigeria, and I haven't paid a lot of attention to it, but you know, according to the Voice of Martyr, just this year, there's been about 7,000 deaths in Nigeria because of persecution. Okay? We get to pray and share in that suffering. And I think we need to be praying for our brothers and sisters in Christ in the world who are suffering for the faith, who are being persecuted. Lastly, I see here that we need to have an enduring faith if we're going to prepare for persecution and suffering. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. You know, suffering requires endurance, and it requires faith. It requires enduring faith. And it says a little while you're going to suffer versus the eternal glory, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ. And when I read this passage, I think about, can you imagine counseling someone and telling them, your suffering is only for a little while? I feel like I would get this death glare from their eyes. If I tell them, like, your 3 years of chemotherapy is just a little while. Like, I don't know how you could say that. But Peter says it. Peter says, it's just a little while. Your persecution, your suffering that you're going through. And I don't think this church was going through light persecution. But he tells them, it is just a little while. How can you say that? Because I think Peter is a witness of the suffering of Christ. And I think Peter has also suffered himself firsthand these persecutions. You know, you have some people in your life, when they tell you that, you're like, that's fair. Yeah, there's some people who have suffered enough that you know their story, you know their testimony in the church. If those brothers and sisters in Christ would tell you, your suffering is just a little while, trust in the Lord, I will take that. Because I know they're speaking from personal experience. I know they have been through that fire before. Because Peter has experienced that himself. But is it truly just a little while when you're going through suffering? Is it really just a short time? Is it really a momentary affliction? It is if you have faith. It is if you have enduring faith. And you understand that this is just momentary in light of glory. In light of eternity, all the suffering and all the persecution we go through, it's so small. But it requires enduring faith to see that and to believe in that. Yeah. It's like a child getting an IV stick. The child doesn't know that the IV is going to make them feel better. They're just worried about the blood and the poking and the needle. But you have to have faith that, you know what, this is actually for my good. And the same way, we have to understand that God has our glory in mind, that the eternal glory is waiting for us. And that suffering has a purpose. That this enduring faith will produce something in us. It will change us, as it talks about. That Christ himself will restore you, confirm you, strengthen you, and establish you. This restoration is about making you whole. It's making you mature into his image, making you complete. It's a picture of mending broken bones. This confirm is to support and to give you a footing, to help you confirm when you're resisting the enemy. It's to establish you and to give you stability and a foundation when you feel shaken. And to strengthen you, to give you endurance and strength. And I think the biggest thing I see here is that Christ is working in you through suffering. God is the one doing the work. It's not us. Yeah? And I think about the concept of anti-fragility. You know, the word anti-fragile means something just gets stronger and stronger the more pressure you apply to it. And I think when it comes to our faith, when we put our faith in the Lord through suffering, it is anti-fragile. That our faith actually only becomes stronger and stronger despite the pressure and suffering. Because God is the one working in us. Amen? And it ends here with, to him be dominion. And this word dominion is really talking about God's sovereign, mighty power. To God be the mighty, sovereign power forever and ever. Amen. You know, for all of us who are going through trials, persecution, and hardships, and sufferings in life, he's the one who's carrying us through, right? That mighty hand that we submit to, that we are under, is the same mighty hand that's holding us through our suffering. And that mighty hand is the same hand that is working in you to restore you, to confirm you, to strengthen you, and to establish you. When you say, Lord, I can't do this anymore. Lord, I can't fix this. Lord, I'm shaken to my core. Lord, I am not strong enough to make it through this time. He's the one who's going to restore you. He's the one who's going to strengthen you. He's the one who's going to carry you through and make you whole. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your word. Lord, I confess that I am so ill-prepared for suffering and so ill-prepared for persecution. And I feel so weak in so many ways. And I'm, when I read this scripture, Lord, I'm glad because I know I'm weak and I know I can depend on you. And Lord, you're the one who's doing the work. You're the one who's holding us through those trials and sufferings. When we are shaken to our core, you give us a foundation. When we feel weak, you give us the strength. Lord, help us understand your power and your mighty hand, and to really submit ourselves under that, and to be humble through suffering, and look to you, and that we would look to you to be sober-minded, and look to you to have an enduring faith. In Christ's name I pray, amen.